I think that is becoming my absolute all-time favorite song. And I am so glad that you led that. I've just got to tell you this morning, I am running on very little sleep and two cups of coffee. So if I'm a little bit giddy or I say something a little wacky or silly, it's just the dopamine trying to kick in to keep me from falling asleep. And I'm just going to tell you now, if I have to stay awake for this whole sermon, you do too. So let's work on that together. I once read, shockingly enough, that the Jews used to make their children study the book of Leviticus first. The first book they had their kids learn was Leviticus. And when I read that, the very first thought I had was, why on earth would you make the kids study the most boring book in the Bible first? Yes, I said it. I have to admit that Leviticus, often to me in the past, has just been the most boring book. Come on, guys. How many of you started reading in January at Genesis and got to Leviticus and quit? Anybody? Yeah, thank you. Some of you are being honest. We struggle with Leviticus. And I sat back and I wondered why. Why would they make that the first book that they would have their children study when they had so many things to choose from? I mean, they could have started with Genesis. It is, after all, the first book, even as they organize their scriptures. And it has the explosion of creation, the call of their people. There are a lot of exciting things that happen in Genesis. They could have had Exodus and all those miracles and all the wonderful things that happened there as God delivered their people, or Numbers and Judges, Joshua, all the things that are happening there, all those exciting things, giants and battles and armies. But no, they chose Leviticus. And I thought, well, maybe the reason they did that is because they figure if they have them get this boring book out of the way, it's all uphill from there. But I don't think that's it. I think probably more likely is the fact that the book of Leviticus, more than any other book in all the Bible, describes and lifts up the holiness of God. And what the Jews wanted to do was have their children cut their teeth on this fundamental characteristic of God, of this foundational principle of His holiness. That if they got that holiness drilled into their inner being, that everything else that needed to be revealed through Scripture would just fall into place. Secondly, I think the reason they likely taught this book to their children first is not because of its order, but because of its logical order. When you look at the end of the book of Exodus, the last half of it is about this tabernacle, the sanctuary of God that they are building for God to dwell with them. And while many of us believe that the climax of Exodus is in chapter 14 when they cross through the Red Sea, that's simply not true. The ultimate point, the climax, is the exact ending in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34 when it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The climax of the book of Exodus is this moment when God Himself comes among His people and dwells in the tabernacle that He has had them built. God comes into their midst. God is now dwelling with them. And in that ultimate sense, He is their God and they are His people. And Leviticus begins with that. My understanding is that in the Hebrew, the very first word of the book of Leviticus is actually "and." As if Leviticus is continuing what has just been said. And as Exodus ends with God came into the tabernacle, He filled it, He's dwelling with His people, and He would, whenever His glory was taken up, they would go off, and whenever it was not, they would stay. And you see, what Leviticus is all about is the fact that God is now dwelling with His people. And I'll just let the cat out of the bag. The reality is, He should not be. These people are too sinful. And yet now they are dwelling with the Holy God. And what Leviticus teaches us is what it means and what it takes to dwell with a holy God. Under the new covenant, we recognize that we are God's tabernacle. He is dwelling with us. And the fact is, I'll let the cat out of the bag. In reality, all things being equal, He should not be. We don't deserve it. We're not good enough. And so I think it will do us some good as we're considering this year of pursuing holiness to talk for a few moments from the book of Leviticus what it means to dwell with the Holy God. Before we look at that, would you bow with me, please? God and Father in heaven, You are holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Who was, who is to come, who is the creator of all things. Dwell with us. Dwell in us. Strengthen us by Your Son and Your Spirit, that we might pursue Your holiness, not for our sake, but for Your glory. We pray, Father, that You would help us this morning as we consider our Old Testament counterparts and what it took for You to dwell with them, that we might grasp how that applies to us. Father, we love You, and we thank You for Your condescending grace that allows You to dwell with us. Thank You for loving us first. Through Your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm sure there are all kinds of things that we could see from the book of Leviticus, but I really want to direct your attention to four things this morning as we consider what it takes to dwell with the Holy God. In Leviticus chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, we see the account, many of us know it, Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10 and verse 1, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And a fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near Me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." If we are going to dwell with the Holy God, we must set God apart as holy. Remember, we've said as we talked about holiness that that word sanctified, that's what it means, to set apart as holy. When God sanctifies us, He is setting us apart and making us holy. No doubt when we are sanctifying God, we are not making Him holy, but rather we are recognizing His holiness. When Nadab and Abihu disobeyed God, they were not sanctifying Him, setting Him apart as holy. Interestingly, if you look in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, we'll find out that this is the exact same reason that Moses and Aaron were not allowed to enter the promised land. In Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Nadab and Abihu were struck dead because they did not set apart God as holy. Moses and Aaron, despite all the good that they had done, were not allowed in the promised land because they did not set apart God as holy. And it's the account there in Leviticus 10 that helps us understand what that means. How do we set God apart as holy? It's not just by singing the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. It's not just by having a series that we call Pursuing Holiness or having a focus called Pursuing Holiness. What Leviticus chapter 10 demonstrates is that we set apart God as holy by doing what He says. We set God apart as holy by our actions demonstrating that we believe His way is right. And we're going to do it. In John chapter 7. In John chapter 7 and verse 18. Jesus talks about the issues of authority. And He says in John chapter 7 and verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent Him is true, and in Him there is no falsehood. Why do the issues of authority matter? Why does it matter that we look to what God has commanded and what He has shown and what He has implied? Why does that matter? I tell you why it matters. Because we want to set apart God as holy. It's not because we're trying to keep a bunch of rules to tell everybody else how holy we are. It's because we want to demonstrate God is holy. And He is so holy. I would rather do anything else than take away from what He has commanded and what He has directed. 1 Peter chapter 3 gives us an interesting perspective. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, Peter says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. Depending on the translation that you're reading, smack in the middle of that, what Peter says is, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord, or honor God as holy. Set God apart, or set Christ apart as holy. And how do we do that? Being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Now, when we go to this passage, very often we treat it as if it's about personal evangelism. And certainly there are some applications there. But I think when we consider this idea of defending the hope that we have, we should probably think more along the lines of Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, when those three young Jewish men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or you may know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had a hope, and their hope was in God. And so when Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, when this music plays, you bow down before my statue, they refused to do it. And now they are called to give a defense. And they declare their defense. Their defense is, Nebuchadnezzar, God can deliver us from this fire. Now, whether or not He'll deliver us from this fire, He will deliver us from you. They had a hope. You know, the question that I think we might need to ask when we consider this idea of defending our hope, are we living in any way that the people around us might want to attack our hope? Can they even tell that we're living with a hope that is different? We need to be living in a way that demonstrates God is set apart as holy. We have a hope in Him, and we don't have hope in anything else. That people think we're a little bit odd for that. And they attack it. And make fun of us. And we give defense. Because that is setting apart God as holy. When we go back to Leviticus chapter 10, this time look in verse 10. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10, here God says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. If we are going to dwell with the holy God, we must distinguish between the common and the holy. We must recognize that there is a difference between what is common and what is holy, what is clean and what is unclean. Some would suggest, as you consider the way this narrative is put together, that that may have been the exact problem that he was dealing with, that Nadab and Abihu were dealing with. They didn't distinguish between what was common, the strange fire, and what was holy, the fire that God had commanded. In fact, it may be because right before this statement, it talks about the drink and not giving themselves the strong drink. Why? Because it may well have been that through the strong drink, they weren't able to tell the difference between what was common and what was holy. And then now for the next 13 chapters, so much of Leviticus, we have what's called the holiness code, where God begins to explain to them the difference between what is holy and what is common. Then he talks about the different vessels for their use, and he talks about issues of leprosy, and he talks about the different things that the priests are allowed to do and not allowed to do, and what the people are allowed to do and what they're not allowed to do, the difference between common and holy. Now we understand, of course, that under the new covenant, we're not so much concerned with this kind of tabernacle and the vessels that would have been used there, the censers of fire. We understand that we are that tabernacle. We are that temple. In fact, look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and notice where we are to make the distinction. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. We need to distinguish between the fact that we're supposed to be holy. We are the vessels in God's temple. We are what God is using for his holy service. And we must learn to make a distinction between what is common and what is holy. We must pursue holiness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 explains how all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. How is it that we can be vessels for honorable use, equipped for every good work? God's word. Know it. Learn it. Let it guide you. Let it govern you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We're going to become close to one another, and there's an inherent danger with that. And what God reminds us is he has not drawn us together to form little enclaves and clubs of immorality, but that together we might pursue holiness and encourage one another to be holy, because God has not called us to impurity. He has called us to holiness. And so we must distinguish between what is common and what is holy. In Leviticus chapter 19, we learn a third aspect of dwelling with the holy God. In Leviticus 19, We learn that dwelling with the Holy God is not just about our relationship with God, but about our relationship with other people. We must be holy with other people as with God. In Leviticus 19, beginning at verse 9, this is the section from which Jesus quotes when he talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. When you reap the harvest, Leviticus 19, 9, when you reap the harvest of the land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Again and again, he says that these Israelites need to be holy in their relationship with other people. Why? Because he is the God. Because he is Jehovah. Because he is the Lord. Holiness is not just about a relationship with God, but it's about a relationship with those who are God's people. Jesus quotes from this in Matthew chapter 22. When someone asks him, what is the greatest law? And he says, the number one law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. John drives this home in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, John reminds us, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We can't come in here and declare how much we love God if we're holding our brethren at arm's length. If there are brothers and sisters that we look at askance that we don't like and don't want to be around, we can't claim to love God. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus talks about anger and hatred, he says in Matthew 5:23, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. Often we look at this passage and think that what it's saying is, well, before you go worship God, you got to get things straightened out with your brother. And there's some truth to that. But understand that under the Jewish system where Jesus is talking about offering, if they were going to the temple and they were making an offering, what were they likely doing? They were bringing an offering for their sin that was supposed to reconcile them with God. Here's what Jesus was saying. You find yourself making your offering that's supposed to reconcile you with God and you realize you haven't reconciled with your brother. Put that offering aside. Go take care of the relationship with your brother because you're not going to be able to take care of your relationship with God. You can't go through this offering with God if you're not willing to reconcile with your brother or your sister. We need to understand that if we want to dwell with the Holy God, that means being holy in our relationship with other people. And finally, it's no accident that the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus are sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. Sin sacrifice, burnt sacrifice, votive sacrifice, grain sacrifice, sacrifice for the priest, sacrifice for the king, sacrifice for the people, sacrifice for unknown sins. All of those sacrifices. Why? I'll tell you why. Because at the end of Exodus, God began to dwell with these people. And with God in the midst of his people, what he should really do is wipe them off the face of the earth. And something has to take place that's going to keep that from happening. You see, what we need to understand is that dwelling with the Holy God is going to take a sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 16, smack in the middle of this book, smack in the middle of Leviticus, we have this Day of Atonement, this central sacrifice for the entire year. And notice what it says in Leviticus 16 and verse 16 as it talks about that atonement sacrifice. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Why did they need the sacrifice? Because God was dwelling in the midst of an unclean people. And what that meant is, all things being equal, judgment should be rained down upon them. God coming into their midst should have destroyed and vanquished them. But by sacrifice, God is able to dwell in the midst of unclean people. Thousands of sacrifices every year. Millions of sacrifices over the history of Israel. And then we get to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of sacrifices, and not a one of them could actually take away sins. God said if it really could have, the Hebrews should have realized they would have been able to stop giving those sacrifices. But they had to keep giving them. Why? Because it was a reminder. It was a reminder every year there is a debt that has to be paid. And we haven't paid it yet. And so in John chapter 1 and verse 29. John chapter 1 and verse 29. John the Baptizer sees his cousin, Jesus, coming toward him. He had baptized him the other day and had witnessed some magnificent things. And so he turns to his disciples and he points to Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The sacrifice that works, that pays the debt, that covers the cost. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The sacrifice that works. You want to know what it takes to dwell with the Holy God? It takes a sacrifice. And Jesus offered that. We can do all those other things because Jesus offered the sacrifice that allows God to dwell in the midst of unclean people. Praise God. Have you surrendered to the sacrifice so that God can dwell in your unclean midst? If you're going to be using your songbook this morning, would you please pull that out now? I believe it's number 860. There is a habitation. If not, the words will be up on the screen behind us. Behind me, not behind you. There is a habitation. God wants to dwell in our unclean midst. He wants to clean us and separate us out as holy, distinguish us from the world. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." Peter said, "Repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He wants to apply that blood and that sacrifice. Will you surrender to it so that God can make His habitation with you, and throughout eternity, you can make His habitation with Him? If we can help you with that this morning, won't you please come right now as we stand and sing?